A name without good meaning is not necessarily a guarantee that a good life is going to follow as a result. When we think of two key figures in the betrayal and the arrest and the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ, they were both involved for entirely different reasons, we might say, but both men bore very significant names. We know them well, Judas Iscariot being the first. His name Judas is the Greek name, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew, which is Judah. And I'm sure most of us are aware that his name carries the meaning of praise. The name of being praised. Very good name. We might say a very hopeful name. But Judas Iscariot, though bearing the name which he had, was anything but praise unto God. The other man is the one that is before us here, Barabbas. Maybe a slightly different understanding of his name, but nonetheless, the principle remains true. Barabbas' name is made up of two parts. The first one being Bar, and the other one, it comes from the word Abba, which you will immediately recognize even from the Syriac ways of the Lord praying, you know, Abba, Father, and so on. And the idea of that name, as it's comprised, is son of Abbas. And many people believe that it has a reference to the thought or the idea of being, you know, son of the father. And I guess that's just quite a generic name. You think of Simon bar Jonah, Simon son of Jonas, and so on. It's that similar type of meaning. So while the name Barabbas doesn't really give us much of an idea as to, you know, the quality that maybe a parent, a mother, a father expected of him, like Judas certainly was the idea of praise and praising God, yet it's possible that maybe as his father named him, it was that he had great hopes for Barabbas, great desires for Barabbas. Certainly he came from a Jewish background, and maybe his father was a believer himself, and so he names his son, he carries this name. He has a desire that this young man would live and grow, to live in his way, to fear God and to love God. Barabbas doesn't turn out to be in any way like that, as we will discover in our portion of Scripture. Anything we do know about Barabbas is mentioned in connection to the unjust trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is nothing in Barabbas to commend him to God, nor himself to us. When you look at the gospel accounts, you will see exactly why. In Mark chapter 15 and John chapter 18, together with Matthew, you can really paint quite a grim picture of Barabbas as his background and the sort of man that he was. His crime, we might say, or his very apparent sins, no doubt he had many other sins to go with these very public, prominent transgressions, but his reputation was really known for three things. Here was a man that was involved in an insurrection or a rebellion. So anarchy, we might say. Here was a man that was a thief. And worst of all, here was a man that was guilty of murder in his insurrection and his rebellion. And again, if you read Mark and John and Matthew, and you compare all of those accounts, you'll see exactly where that comes from. Why was he rioting? Well, his rioting was against the Roman establishment. Barabbas, as we already have pointed out, was Jewish, but his life, it seems, has gone from bad to worse. He set himself out on a pathway, and he seemed to get further and further away from anything that resembled the fear of God. And now he found himself, as it should have been, facing justice. He finds himself in the very face of death for his crimes and for his sins. That was until Christ entered the scene. And that brings us to a very strange custom that took place at the time of the Passover. It was the Jewish custom at this particular time to release a prisoner at the feast of the Passover. It must be remembered, by the way, that this custom was not anything that God instituted himself. As far as I can see from Scripture, there is no record in Old Testament Scriptures where this was something that God had ordained. And therefore it is something that God certainly did not approve of. But it became a custom, it became a feature over time, it became part of their fabric, we might say. If you read Mark's account in chapter 15, verse 7 and 8, it says there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection, who had committed murder in the insurrection, and the multitude crying aloud to desire to do as he had ever done unto them. In Matthew's gospel, you've got in verse 15 the word won't, which is the word that carries the idea accustomed or used to. And so here was a scenario, it had no foundation, it had no root, it had no establishment in the word of God, it was merely a custom of men, and it had taken place over a period of many years. And so here the people came together for the Passover, and with a legitimate reason to meet together with Passover, there were also many other things that were taking place that were nothing to do with God whatsoever, and this was precisely one of them. And so they cry out, do for us what you've always done for us. Release one unto us. And we know why there was such a move and such a sensational drive for this custom to take place, because there had been those, as we should see, who moved the Jewish people to cry out for Barabbas, that Christ would be crucified. All of this has to be in our thinking at this time. They were crying for the release of one, to keep a tradition. In many ways, and it's quite staggering to think about it in this respect, it was part of a spectacle. It was part of the entertainment. You know how when people get together for maybe certain events, or you've got fairs and circuses, and you sort of have traditional things that people want just to entertain themselves, to gratify themselves. Well, that's what you've got here. It was a source of entertainment to deliver this criminal, this man that was deserving of the punishment that was coming his way. But do for us as you've always done for us. Give us one. And it was a way of sort of, as I said, entertaining them in the midst of this most solemn scene. Some think maybe also that another reason why they did this was a gesture out of commemoration. So maybe this would go back even further to the days of Egypt, where as prisoners being set free from Egypt, so they desired a prisoner to be set free as a way of, you know, celebrating the great deliverance of God. Well, remember, even if that's the case, it still carries with it significant problems. The problem being that they, at that time, were in slavery when they shouldn't have been, and now they were looking to set free criminals who should not have been set free in the first place. So you've got a whole different situation here taking place. Whichever it was, the custom was wrong in every way. Why? Because it obstructed justice and encouraged criminal behaviour. It's almost like a, well, I hesitate to use the word, a bit of a lottery ticket, a golden ticket. You know, I can do my sin, I can do my crimes, but maybe live in this sort of loose hope, this remote hope that I might be set free because someone else will take my place. Pilate, then, knowing this custom had to be carried out, believed that they would hardly choose so notorious a character as Barabbas over the blameless Christ, the Son of God. In this, Pilate lacked courage, didn't he? And conviction, as we know from other studies in his life. He sided with favour and praise, not justice and honour. And amid a series of exchanges between Pilate and the people, we hear their cry, we see their words, we know what their heart is saying. Give us Barabbas, crucify Christ. Their chants are telling, and they are chilling, and they are fearful. In verse 21, the governor answered and said to them, which of the two, or whether of the twain, will I release unto you? And again, as I said, it's those words I draw your attention to. They had every choice, they had every reason not to say this, but they say it. They said Barabbas, and they cry for him. It is this choosing of Barabbas I draw to your attention this afternoon, and to note a number of things. First of all, it was the choice of an ungodly persuasion. It was the choice of an ungodly persuasion. Barabbas as an option for release came about, first of all, because Pilate, as I've indicated, sort of gave the option. Verse 15, the governor was accustomed to release to the prisoner a prisoner whom they would. I doubt that Barabbas was the only choice. In fact, I know he wasn't the only choice, because why? There were two other thieves, weren't there, crucified the other side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there seems to be this sense in Mark's gospel that Barabbas was part of a number that had committed this sin and insurrection. So there was a sort of a bank of individuals to choose from, if I can use that expression. Barabbas, no doubt, was maybe, you might say, the worst of the bunch in the eyes of men. Certainly the most notorious, as he's before our attention this afternoon. In verse 16, he's called a notable prisoner. So he stands out for his crime and for his criminality and for his actions. Maybe because of his, well, public action, I assume because of his murder, he was a notable one. But I don't believe for a moment that Pilate, when he presented the situation, would ever think to himself they're going to choose Barabbas. That they'll choose someone else. They'll choose one of the others, but they're not going to choose Barabbas. And it was sort of Pilate's tactic, how can I get away from this Christ being crucified? Surely they'll choose him. They'll choose the Saviour. They'll choose to release Jesus Christ because he's done nothing wrong. They're not going to choose Barabbas, are they? Well, they choose Barabbas. And they go for him. Maybe he reasoned. These proud rulers, these zealous Jews, they'll go for one, even if they don't like him, but he's one of their own. But no. Given the choice to release someone, they could have released Christ in a human sense. In a very real human sense, they choose Barabbas. The question we need to look at here and is something of the why. The why. Now, the main explanation of the why is because of the heart, and I'm going to deal with that in my next point. But I want to look at contributing reasons, really, in Pilate's life as to why. And why the people chose Barabbas. And why they didn't choose Christ to release him from his captivity and his imprisonment. In verse 20, we know why, because the multitudes were persuaded. They were compelled. They were influenced by the chief priests and the elders. You look at verse 20. That they persuaded a multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. This way, as they saw it, blood would not be on their hands. Because they wanted to put Christ to death, but they didn't want to do it themselves. But like, if we persuade the crowds, if we murmur and put the word out amongst the multitudes, we're going to get enough people on our side, and they'll choose him, and it doesn't directly link itself back to us. That's the nature of their thinking. That's what they were doing at this time. This was the thinking of wickedness. This was the thinking and the demonstration of sin and wretchedness. This was proof that they betrayed the office they held. And I can imagine, I'm sure you can as well, as they maneuver amongst the great crowds. When all the tension is building and an unjust trial has taken place. And here it is, it's the spectacle of spectacles. A prisoner can be released. And there they are, all on display. And you've got all of these choices. And there's the notable prisoner, Barabbas. In all of his crime, in all of his guilt, in all of his shame. And you can choose him. And yet they whisper into the ears, choose Barabbas, not Christ. They were persuaded. They were persuaded that, you know, Barabbas, well, he's a bad man, of course he is, but he doesn't really pose any threat to us. I can only speculate elements of their persuasion, but I imagine that's what it was. They saw a threat in Christ. Why? Well, he spoke of destroying the temple, even though they had no idea that he was speaking of his body. And they perceived he was going to sort of encroach upon them. He was peddling a false teaching, a false doctrine, setting himself up to be the Messiah that he wasn't. And so that's why they go amongst the crowds and they persuade them to do the wicked thing. But this was the influences which came from their own sinful, wretched hearts. What does it remind us of? It reminds us of the fulfilling of Scripture in Psalm 2 in verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's what the kingdoms of this world do. That's what the rulers of this world do. That's what it saw in their persuasion and the influences. The ungodly decisions, the ungodly influences abounding. Listen, we ask the question, why would they even choose Barabbas and not choose Christ? Well, the core reason we'll get to in a moment, but this is my contributing reason. Here was a persuasion. Here was a crowd influence. Do you not realize the influence a crowd has on you? Multitudes can have authorities and their persuasion, crowds and their influences. That's what you have in this moment here. It was also not just an influenced crowd, it was a changing crowd. The cries and the crowds, they were passionate. And when they were finally being asked to choose whether it's going to be Christ or Barabbas, they say, let him be crucified, that is Christ. Whom shall I release? Pilate says. Do I release Barabbas? Do I release Jesus? What is their cry? Let him be crucified. He asks the question. For me, this is the heart-rending part of it all. Pilate even understands this. And he says, why? What evil has he done? What evil has he... They don't even begin to give a list. They don't say, well, actually, these are the things which he's done. They just steamroller over the question. What evil has he done? Let him be crucified. The ears are blocked, the eyes are blind, the heart is raging against the Son of God. There's no hesitation in their tone, their voice. They're not deeply troubled in the slightest. Do you know what alarms me here? What alarms me is their changeableness. I don't know how many of that crowd that cried, crucified him, were also present whenever the Saviour entered into Jerusalem and they cast down the palm trees and clothes and set their items and said, Hosanna to the Son of David, and so on. But I'm sure many were there. And in a moment, the change, the influences, it can happen so quickly. It can be alarming. I fear that in this there was no conviction either way, no conviction that when he entered in they actually believed him to be the King of Glory, and no conviction in the sense that they were just saying crucified him because they believed he was worthy of death. The reality is this, they were carried away by the euphoria of the moment, as I said, a crowd mentality, which is most destructive. We must ever be on guard against that. How many still display this today? For some, their profession of our Lord Jesus Christ is simply the result of what others have done. That's never a good thing. Do not allow your confession or your profession of Jesus Christ be simply because you've been persuaded by someone else. Or you're trying to, maybe in a sense, get favour with someone else or get on the right side of someone else. But also the contrary is true. How many reject and ridicule the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, not because they've sat down and been convinced that this message is false and wrong and harmful, but rather they've heard something, and in hearing something they run. They run with the message of the world. They never heard the word honestly and truthfully. They never listened to it as it's been preached. They never considered these things. And what it is, it's a reminder and a testimony of the very tones and voice of Satan in our day, as the crowds were influenced to say the unthinkable, crucify him. So we live in a day where that same tone is very much holding sway in society. Or that we might see people causing themselves to pause and think, who is this Christ? Who is the one that is called the Lord of Glory? Not to turn from him, not to say in our hearts, crucify him. But notice also, secondly, here was a choice that revealed the true extent of the sinful human heart. You know, I could go throughout this message and explain all of the mitigating reasons and circumstances, you know, why Pilate did what he did, and why the crowd said what they said, and why when they're faced with someone that was not convinced of sin and was falsely accused, why they would choose Barabbas and not him. And we could go through all the circumstantial reasons, but that would never get to the bottom of the problem. And in fact, if I left off my last point and that was it, I would not be faithful in presenting this message. Because there's an even more significant problem that is before us here. It's that of the human heart. The Bible clearly spells out for us the key teaching of a sinful nature every person inherits in their birth. We are born in our sin. We are shapen, the Bible says, in our iniquity. And whether you read portions in the Psalms, or you read Jeremiah 17, or you read other scriptures, it's the same message. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? From the head, from the sole to the foot, wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. That very graphic picture. Can you imagine being like that physically? Can you imagine having a physical representation of that language, whether from the very top of your head right to your foot, it's cuts and wounds and bruises and sores and boils and blood and illness and sickness and death. And that's what God is saying as he describes the very life of a soul before God. That's who they are. I know the world doesn't like that message because it's offensive and it's not popular, but that's the reality of it. And you know it's the reality of it because people act in accordance to their nature. That's what these people did. The reason why it doesn't make sense is because it doesn't make sense. They are acting according to their heart. They are choosing sin over Christ. That's why they did this. This message we must deal with very plainly before men and women and before ourselves. You think of Paul in the early chapters of Romans. He reveals that the unrighteousness of man is opposed to the righteousness of God. Very few go untouched in Scripture, by the way. Joseph is always a standout individual. Remember, Joseph was not impeccable. Joseph knew his own sins. Joseph is a reminder that there are very few far in between that so live so close to God that the Lord singles them out as a great testimony to a life that is close to God. But he was still a sinner in needing of God's salvation. The point being that the best of men are still found guilty. When the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever was upon earth, he was the one that stood apart from all men. He was the life that was impeccable without sin. And what do you find in the ministry of Christ? He identifies in his own compromising assessment of the human heart that men are in their sins. Of Christ we read that he knew what was in man. John 2:25. He needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. This then sets the Bible apart from all other writings because it frankly assesses where we all are. If we need demonstrating of this, you have it in clear sight. You ask the question, why would they choose Barabbas? Why would they? Murder, rebellion, insurrection, robbery, he's a thief, he's a liar, he's a murderer. And everyone knows him to be this, he's a notable criminal. Why, when you've got an option to release one, would you choose that man and not choose the Lord Jesus Christ, who could not be proven to be guilty before the courts of an unjust man? Can you ask yourself the question, why would you choose Barabbas? Then ask yourself the question, why without the grace of God in our life do we choose sin? Why do we run in the way of wickedness? Why do we long for the things that will send us to hell? Why? Because without the grace of God, without salvation, that is our heart. That is who we are. We are shapen in that way. And my friend, if you are shaped in that way, you will live in that way. You will live according to how you are. Not the other way around. How you live doesn't make you who you are. It is what you are, is how you live. We are in our sins and we live accordingly. The new life in Christ is in Christ and will live unto God and desire him. These are so essential truths to us. We see within this more thoughts that we need to consider. We see a deception revealed about mankind's morality. As I mentioned before, it would be naive for me to suggest that people can't be kind to each other. Of course they can. When I'm talking about these things, I'm not saying that, you know, Joe Bloggs cannot be nice to Jane Bloggs around the world. And there are lots of nice things that people do to each other. I understand that. In fact, there are some quite astonishing feats that people will do in terms of, you know, being sacrificial and given and kind towards another. But I'll say this without trying to be cynical here. Even when those things are done, how much is pride present in that moment? We all know that, don't we? And in fact, it's sort of amplified by today's society where someone's helping someone on the ground and they're getting up for a problem and they're taking a photo of themselves or a video of themselves doing it to share it online. And everyone's online, oh, what a wonderful person this is. Well, why are you filming it? What are you wanting to do here? It's really a desire for praise and pride, even in the things which are done, which are good. That's how far away we are from God. That we do things which are good, and there's this sort of secret desire that there will be praise and accolades coming our way. Oh, how far away we are from God. This is where we are. Even the so-called best of people are like that. Let me give you some further illustrations to really try to drive home what I'm saying here. If this shows where we are, let's deal with the question of morality in society. Oh, people are very noble in their ideas of morality. Everyone wants wars to cease, don't they? Rightly so. You don't want wars in this world, people dying and bloodshed and so on. And when some cruel act is carried out by an individual, people want to know why. That's an atrocious thing. They should be brought to justice and so on. Okay, that's fine. That's good. That's right. We should think in those ways. If you ask a person in this world, well, imagine, for example, you had a perfect person in society. Imagine a perfect person. Wouldn't you like to have a perfect person? Imagine you had the perfect prime minister. You had the perfect president. You had the perfect leader. No sin, no flaw. Everything that person decides is in accordance to their perfect nature, and therefore it is perfect, it is right, and it's true. And if you sort of set that before this world, and you said, imagine we could have a world where there is one person that is perfect, and the world in its sort of deranged ideology will say, well, yes, we would love to have that. And here is the reality, we've had that. We've had that. And what did men and women do to him? They said, crucify him. That's the extent of the human heart. Do you want to see the depth of the human heart, okay? You want to see the reality of how people far away are from God and in need of Christ. Is amongst that crowd, there were people that I'm sure were good, decent people in the eyes of men. And they would lend sugar and they would lend flour and they would give a cup of water and do everything else. But with their mouths filled with venom towards God, they saw holiness, they saw perfection, and they said, kill him. They didn't want him. Let us dismiss this notion in the world that this world is so fixed on its morality, but if it had the perfect person, they would embrace it because Christ came to his own. His own received him not. They hated him. Why? Because he exposed their sin. And that's the reality of Christ in this world. The word of God, the living word, we are shown to be sinners. They could identify more with Barabbas because he could identify more with them in their sin than with the one who was spotless and holy and pure. Such a perfect life came as the God-man. And what did our Lord Jesus Christ do? He exposed every nook and every cranny, every wart and every spot and every blemish. And by his preaching, you think of the Sermon on the Mount. I've given you examples, as we've done that in the past, in studies here. That sermon is one of the most evangelistic sermons you will ever see in Scripture, because it shows how full men and women short are full of the glory of God and are in need of Christ. That's what the spotless Son of God did in his preaching ministry. And so here, with every eye upon them, those who profess to fear God, we're not talking about out and out sinners. We're not talking about even multitudes of Barabbases. We're talking about religious people, the Jewish people, the professing people. And there they are, Messiah before their very eyes. And in their unholy unison, not just one cry, but the crowd's cry, it was crucify him. That tells you where we are in terms of our morality. And you want to put it into practice? You go with our message from this morning, and you go with our message from this afternoon. And if I go to the top of the hill, or I go to another part of Walthamstow, and I bring that message, it is rejected out of hand. Why? Because it deals with sin. It deals with problems. It deals with our need of Christ. But if I go with something else, I'll be embraced. And I'll be applauded. I'm saying that when we look at the choice of Barabbas, it is the manifestation of the heart. So now you put this into your own life. Why do you choose your sin? Why do you run in the way of your sin? Why turn from Christ? Because that is where your heart is. And you need a spiritual heart transplant. You need to be born again. That's what you need. And if you haven't, you'll just stay on that course. As good and right and nice you might be, you'll still reject Christ. They chose sin over salvation. Verse 22, Pilate asks the most searching question, what should I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? What a challenge this brought to Pilate's own heart, as we shall see. But remind the people that this one they rejected, he's called Christ. What should I do with the Christ? Barabbas represented the rebellion, the hatred, the covetousness of the human heart. Christ represents and is the perfection of God, the holiness of God and salvation. And they choose according to the heart. They choose to please, to conform to the popular way of thinking. The question comes to us, dearly beloved, if we're not saved already. When the Lord says to you, what will you choose? Death or life? Barabbas or Christ? Or sin or salvation? If the Lord doesn't work in your heart and bring you to life and cause you to be born again, it will always be a choosing of Barabbas. It will always be a choosing of death. There is a need of the miraculous, supernatural intervention of God in your life. In the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, cannot enter the kingdom of God. I believe with all my heart, beloved, I believe with all my heart that preaching and my preaching and faithful preaching will persuade and will be earnest and must appeal to you and must speak to you, but it won't in my preaching do the work. The Lord himself does that work in your heart. He brings the gifts of faith and repentance. Now we're going to finish here, our last point, and I'll be very brief. This was a choice that troubled a lost soul. The story of Pontius Pilate is so sad, isn't it? By all accounts, he's a lost man. Some would think that's a very presumptuous thing to say. Maybe he was saved at last. I'm only using the rule of thumb of our Lord Jesus when he says, by their fruit ye shall know them. I don't see any fruit in Pilate. I don't see anything to demonstrate that he came to Christ. I believe for him what deeply troubled him was knowing how innocent Christ was and how guilty Barabbas was. And in that detail alone, I want you to linger for a short time. The added burden and pain of Pilate, we might say, if he is in hell, which no reason to think otherwise, if he is in a place of perdition, is that he knew better. He heard better. He saw better. And yet he went this way, despite all of his attempts to try to wash his hands of guilt. He had numerous warnings. We'll look at Pilate as we finish here. Barabbas was for Pilate a tactic that didn't work. Who he thought would not be chosen was chosen. He was trying to be clever, sly. You know, I'll get out of my responsibility here if I put to them a situation that is you know, they're never going to choose Barabbas. You know, someone else maybe they'll choose, but not Barabbas. And it doesn't work. It backfires. What's the lesson? Be sure your sin will find you out. It always does. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he reap. Additionally, he was warned by his wife. One of the unusual details of this passage is verse 19, that when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? I've suffered many things in a day because of, in a dream because of him. The Lord in his providence even worked in his wife during her dream to warn. Don't go this way, Pilate. Don't continue in this pathway. To add to his sufferings and agony, his protest was in vain. Well, what shall I do with him? Pilate, you know full well what you do with him. But he's trying to sort of excuse himself. And then you have his empty gesture in verse 24 and 25. It makes the most tragic reading. I don't think I could ever read these words without being moved to a form of tears. Not just for Pilate, but for the people. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see to it. You know, the people could have said, no, that's your choice, Pilate. But listen to them. or listen to their words, and they say, his blood be on us and on our children. His blood be on us and our children. I'm not going to go into all of the ins and outs of the repercussions of those words, but they are chilling. They are fearful. They are so worrying. I don't know if there's a modern day equivalent, but you know, it's really represented by the thoughts of some people when the warnings of God come to them to seek Christ, to be saved, to flee from the wrath of God. It's almost this nonchalant attitude. Well, I'll just live with it. And I'll take the chance. You know, let that be on me. Not understanding hell. Not considering eternity. Listen, this time in which we live. You think of a year. Think how long a year can be. It can seem to be a long time. And then you think of 10 years and 50 years. And we know as we go through them, they go by so quickly. But eternity? Eternity? Suffering the consequences of our sin? Of this rejection of Christ? Of this hatred of the Son of God? What's the answer? The answer is this. And it's contained in a gem of truth in this whole picture. I don't think it's the primary application. I think the primary application is what I've said to you about the human heart. But it's a secondary application. Christ stands in the room in the stead of another. You know, there was that custom that a prisoner could go free. One could be released if another takes the place. Well, in a far greater sense, because we know justice wasn't served there. But in the greater sense, God serves his own justice. And when the Lord Jesus Christ takes our place, it's only possible because he transfers our guilt and sin to him and punishes him. So that, and I say this with all of the care in my mouth and in my heart, it's not that the Lord Jesus Christ dies as innocent. He is morally without sin. He's morally without corruption. But he dies as legally guilty, legally responsible for my sins, taking my hell and those of his people. That's true justice. That's the glory of God's justice. He remains just. There's no corruption, there's no deviation, and he remains the justifier of all who believe. Because the sinless Son has died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. In a sense, we set before you Christ, or a Barabbas, or sin and hell, life or death. Choose life. Choose Christ. May God bless his words to our hearts. Amen. Amen.